It says, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. The first thing that I think we can learn is that God, again, God is faithful to care for his children. He providentially provided. He meets our material, he meets our physical. More importantly, he meets our spiritual needs. Once again, we see that the Lord, again, I don't want to say he follows a pattern, but he certainly utilizes an angel. He's done that before. As I was reading through this account, as we're going through, I thought, how wonderful would that be to be continuously visited by an angel that the Lord would send to us? You know, especially when we're struggling with decisions or things we, you know, encouragement. So we see this here, and it's not that the Lord doesn't do that. Of course he does. He sends angels. They're all around us. We don't even know when they're there, maybe. But this is clearly something special, and I'll argue, and I know all you would agree with me, it's because he was no ordinary child. Amen. He was no ordinary child. So the other thing that we notice in the account, which, again, if you would have studied the narratives in the first century and you would have read any literature, never would you find the child or a child or children listed before a mother or father. It was never common. However, Matthew, being faithful to the leading of the Holy Spirit, records accurately. It's the child and the mother, right? That's what it says here. It's all about the child and his mother. So we see that he's getting ready to flee to Egypt. Now, we know he's fleeing to Egypt, and there's probably a million Jews that would have been there. It would have been a good area of refuge. God is providing well for his child, good protection. We see the three different words here that I hope caught your attention as the Holy Spirit literally had it leap off the page for me. That word arise, agrero in the Greek, that word has immediacy attached to it. We lose that in the translation of the English. Arise. He's sleeping, right? He's out. This is a dream. But it actually, it's kind of more than just like, you know, get up, you know, put some coffee on. Well, they didn't have coffee. But put on, you know, some hot water and honey. And, you know, what do we typically do? You know, in the middle of the night, if we have a dream, or, you know, we put our feet on the ground. We thank the Lord that we can touch the floor, right? And we have consciousness. And then we stand up and we do what we do. But that's not what this word is implying. This word in the Greek means immediately. Get up. Like, arise. Move now. All right? So it's got this immediate impact to it. We sort of lose that in the definition. The other word is stay. Okay, you see that? He says, and stay there until I bring you out. Wait. In other words, until I bring you out, wait. So God's very clear. A lot of times he'll speak to us in his word. He'll give us something, whatever direction he might give us. And he says, look, arise. I want you to do this. Now stay. Rest in what I've given you. Be faithful to it. Carry it out. And then wait for further instruction. Now, Christian, if we're being honest, we don't always like the wait. Maybe we don't always like the arise or stay either. But it's very important. I don't want to call it a formula. Dare I ever say God used a formula? But certainly that's how he kind of gives us throughout Scripture. It's kind of wait on me. Whether it's in your job, whether it's in a ministry the Lord's called you to, arise immediately. Don't question it. You go. Right? That's what it means to be surrendered for Christ. And the Lord said, hey, look, you know, I'm putting these people on my heart in Harrisburg. Go. It wasn't, well, you know, go. Yes, Father. You're obedient, right? We're all obedient. And then wait, you know, stay. And then wait for further instruction. Why is that so important? Because if Joseph wasn't obedient to that, if Mary wasn't obedient, picture Mary, by the way. She's sleeping. She didn't receive the dream, right? She didn't receive the revelation. Mary's sleeping. The child's more than likely sleeping. It tells us it's in the night, right? We know it's in the night in the account. Joseph gets a dream, wakes up. Mary's thinking, did you have bad pizza? Are you sure it's from the Lord? What do you mean? Mary, arise. We got to go. But isn't it like God, from a provision perspective, didn't he know this? It says, now when they had departed, who departed? The wise men. What did the wise men bring? Gold. What's the gold going to be used for? They're going to go on a journey. Did God not provide exactly what they needed right when they needed it? Was his timing not perfect? Is his timing always not perfect for us today? But there are times we need to wait. We need to wait upon him for the next instruction. We don't like that. We want the full plan. God, what are you doing? I would like to have an opinion about this. Can you show? No. And it's for our own good. Because quite honestly, I know for me, if he showed me how everything was going to unfold, I'd be overwhelmed. I wouldn't get out of bed. I'd get back in bed. None of this Arise thing, forget it. I'm getting back in, pulling the covers up. I'm done. I'm being honest. And I think many of us would agree with that if we're being honest as well. So I can't help but, you know, just think about that. And just think about Mary and verse 14. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Again, we talked about it being at night. Now, when you go through this and you look at it, we're not told where in Egypt. And that's an important point. And I, when the scriptures are silent, as we start gathering more together, you'll kind of learn my nuances about things. And one of my nuances is if the scriptures are silent, so we should be. You know, it's not our job to speculate or to add additional information. The Lord gives us what he wants us to know. And he tells us Egypt. So why do I bring that up? Because we don't know how long the actual trip would have been. Now, we know, just so you know, from Nazareth, right? Well, let's start, actually, before we go to Nazareth, let's start just in the Judea area around Bethlehem. From Bethlehem to even the tip of Egypt would be approximately 50 to 52 miles. Now, the average person walks 2.5 miles per hour. If you've got a little bit of a brisk kind of walk to you, you might go 3 miles an hour. Now, if you're a speed walker, if one of you is really in shape and I look at you because you can tell that's not me, but one of you've got this kind of speed walking thing down, you might be 4 miles per hour. Just do the math for a moment, right? You're talking about a 20-hour journey minimum. Some scholars have said, well, if you go to the heart or down where they thought a lot of the Jews had encamped out in Egypt, you're talking 429 miles. Imagine that journey that could be. 429 miles at 2.5 miles per hour, and that's without any stops. So, I mean, here we are, we've got Mary, you know, grab the child, grab what you have, you know, put the child on the donkey. Maybe they all walked. Maybe they didn't have provisions. They did have gold, but it's in the middle of the night. You know, it's pretty hard to go out and barter for an animal at that time to carry you. But they go, and they immediately departed. Again, I'm Mary. I'm somebody else. I might be questioning, Lord, middle of the night, right now? I mean, any of us husbands in here, or any fathers or anybody, our natural protective instincts, let's wait till daylight. We can see. We're going to be going through some treacherous areas, especially as we go down south, as we go down by Egypt there. We're going into another land. We might want to protect our family, right? It would be a natural instinct to any of the guys, or any of the females in here. Same thing. Protecting whoever, your children, whoever it might be, the loved ones. But again, Mary and Joseph were obedient. They didn't question God. You know, do we question God? Do we wonder if God's timing's right? Do we wonder, God, did you think about that? It's in the middle of the night, Lord. Doesn't make sense. And you know the scripture, his ways are not our ways. You know, you could probably finish the rest of it, the verse for me. But that's what they do, and they're obedient. It's a great example of faith. And we know that the Lord was not going to let anything happen to the child. Why do we know that? If we ever, you can write this note down, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus, many times in his ministry, said, it's not my time. He was very aware of the time at which the Father had given him when he would go to the cross and when he would suffer and die. And it would be his time. And harm would come to him. But before that, no. And Christian, I would argue and say it's not very different for us today. When we're in the will of God, I wouldn't say we're invincible, but we certainly have God's hand of protection on us when we're in the will of the Lord. Again, got to cap that. When we're in the will of the Lord, we don't have to worry about anything. He'll keep us. He'll sustain us. And then when that season's over, praise the Lord, we get to see him face to face. I can't think of anything more beautiful. I long, and I'm young yet, and I long for that time. I think about the rapture. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have tonight together, all of us? No more suffering and pain. We could go together. How awesome would that be? Verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So again, we see Herod in here. He's, you know, he's brilliant, wicked ruler. Many of you, I think I talked about it the last time. He built much of Capernaum. He built many of the things. If you go over Israel today, he built much of what you see in Israel today. It's quite amazing. But he was maniacal. He was wicked. In his last years, he was, some argued, insane. He had over five different wives, I believe. Five was the count. We're going to read about Archelaus, who was actually from his fourth wife, Malathes. We're going to read about how he takes over as we read the account further. But, I mean, he has a long, sordid path with insanity and just absolute destruction. And so the Lord knew what he was doing. He says, well, we're going to wait till the death of Herod. Now, we know it was approximately anywhere around 8 months to a year or so right after that he died. So it wasn't a short, you know, it wasn't a long period of time. But we don't know also how long he was actually in Egypt. Like I said, we don't really know what part of Egypt. We don't know how long he was there. Was it 3 months? Was it years? We really just don't know. But, Matthew, the prophecy buff, I like to call him, you know, he clearly points out Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. You might remember in Hosea that book's all about idolatry. Remember, Hosea is being told, take to you this wife, this harlot, which was supposed to be a type, right, of the church, of us, of the Jews of Israel. How unfaithfulness to the bride, right, unfaithfulness to the Lord. They had broken the covenant, the marriage covenant, right, the idolatry. It's a type. The Lord, Matthew, through the Lord, is just showing us exactly what he's fulfilling here. And what he was trying to say is, look, just as I did this with Israel and I called my children out, I'm calling my child out. See, I don't know if you ever caught that. I know I read that again. Whoa, absolutely, Lord. You're showing how you called your child out and you called your children out. So that's why Matthew, being a prophecy buff, went, oh, yeah, it was immediately fulfilled at that time. But really, this is what God really meant. It's a type, right? Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. Surprise, right? And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts for 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the wise men. So what's significant about this, again, as I've talked about, Herod was a type of Antichrist. There's no doubt in my mind. I don't believe he was a believer. As believers, we cannot be possessed, right? We all understand that from a spiritual perspective. Light and darkness cannot coexist. We cannot, but we can be oppressed, okay? I do believe Herod was possessed. You know, it all points back to that he he's a type of Antichrist. He wanted to destroy that seed at any cost. And we know that why he chose 2 and under, because you might remember that he actually asked the wise men, when did you first see that star? We talked about that last time. He said, when did you first see that star? And the wise men, well, maybe 2 years or so, or somewhere in that time. Oh, okay. I want to know so I can go worship. Boy, if that's not a lie. And again, when I say it, a type of Antichrist, who we know is the king of liars, the king of deceit. The devil himself, right? Absolutely. Now, what I will tell you is that, again, a lot of the scholars or historians, when they study the account, they go, well, when you look at this area of Bethlehem and even the surrounding districts, there weren't very many children. It was a very lowly place. It was not a place that had a good reputation, necessarily. And it's been estimated there were somewhere between 20 to 30 children that would have been 2 and under at this time. Now, I think we'd all argue one is too many. One is too many. But the Lord allowed this. The Lord did allow this. But we know that all things work according to the good and according to his purpose, right? Romans 8:28. But it's in line with his character. When we get into chapter 4 of Matthew, we're going to go into this a little bit more. Again, as the Holy Spirit continued to just pour on my heart about this and study this, I, of course, have always prepared. So I went ahead a little bit into chapter 4, and we're going to go through and look at the temptations. But I'd encourage you some, you might say, homework. Read ahead a little bit. Go into Matthew chapter 4 and look at the temptation that Jesus Christ goes through, that the Lord allows him to go through after he was baptized and received that Holy Spirit, right? And you look at that. And again, tie back with what I'm saying about the demonic influence and seeing what was going on with Herod. Be Bereans, search it out yourselves. But to me, it's clear he was possessed. Clearly, Herod is doing this to stop the seed in the line of redemption. He knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He knows exactly what it means, and he wants to blot it out. You tell me another people, through genocide, which is the elimination or wiping out of people, other than Israel, that has ever been gone after or sought after like that people. There hasn't been another people that's walked the face of the earth that have been persecuted like Israel has. Now, granted, there's been genocide in other places, but not like Israel. Why? Because, again, from the very beginning, it was about that relationship. And you got to remember, think about it. The devil, here he is up in, we read in Isaiah, we know he was second, you might say second in commander. He was up there. He's a created being, right? He's not God. We all understand he's a created being. But he looks at, you know, the angels, they're righteous. They're praising and bringing holy and glory to God. And then God creates man as fragile and even fallible. That's why he said, don't eat of that tree. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. Right? Because he knew, once we knew good from evil, right? And we carry around that sin nature every day. And we make choices. But it all goes back to me. And it all comes back to that, excuse me, when I go back and I read this, I just was like, the Lord was just, you know, the scales dropped, like, you know, one of those, you know, Paul moments where he sees it clearly. And I'm like, oh, Lord, that was what it was about. You're just showing us that battle, it's just raging on. Now, we know we have victory today, Christian, right? We know we have victory. But the evil one will not stop until he tries to persecute or go after every single Christian. And the next genocide that we're seeing right now among Christians, especially internationally, in this country, it's not here yet. It started, and it's coming. I look at you very clear and sober-minded that there's some day that I am willing to bet in the next however many years, if the Lord tarries, that I will probably be arrested for standing up here and teaching the Word of God. And I'm okay with that. But right now, we have brothers and sisters and children in foreign countries that are being martyred right now as we gather together in a comfortable room and heated room with well-lit lights. And I pray that all of you in your prayer time and devotion time with the Lord, that you're praying for our brothers and sisters. It's very real. And it's something that we may all experience someday, and we need to be prepared for it. We need to be our loins need to be girded. We need to have the armor of God on. Ephesians 6:11-17. We need to be prepared. But we have victory, and we need to celebrate that victory and tell everybody about Jesus Christ, because everybody needs him. So I encourage you know, and again, I didn't mean to necessarily go off in this direction. It's just the Lord, again, through the Holy Spirit, puts on our heart. Pray for Israel right now. They're still walking in blindness. They don't see. Genesis 12, verse 3 tells us, I believe it's verse 3, tells us those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. That's my heart's cry, that you'll pray for them. You know what? Take a trip to Israel. Every year, Calvary Chapels with pastors, we take trips where we bring folks to Israel. Haven't missed a year yet. For the last 20 plus years, pastors from Calvary Chapels have been going. Even when there was wars and threats, Calvary Chapel was there. Chuck Smith, other pastors brought Calvary Chapels. Joe Foch's, Bill Gallatin's, they brought them. And you know what the people in Israel would say? Because I don't want to say church, but the other believe canceled. The trips were canceled. And they turn around and look, what are you, you know, Calvary Chapel, what are you doing here? Well, you know, we know where we're going to go. What are we worried about? If the Lord takes us, we're having the best Bible study of our lives. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're reading about, you know, Jesus Christ. Does it get any better? We're eating the olive oil. You know, it's dripping off our beard. I mean, this is good. Praise the Lord. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So verses 17 and 18 are really referencing Jeremiah 31:15. You might want to just, if you can in your Bibles, turn over there quickly. Maybe make a note there. You might remember that this originally took place during the Babylonian captivity, right around 605 BC. God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment to the people of Judah for idolatry. Idolatry continues to be a theme the Lord's bringing out, right? And that was Jeremiah 31, verse 15, chapter 31, verse 15. And God was incredibly long-suffering, and he sent many prophets trying to bring repentance. However, after they would refuse to do that, and Nebuchadnezzar came in, killing many of the Jews and leaving a remnant. You might remember the remnant. And there was many different, seasons for the captivity. The first one, like I said, it was 605 BC. Specifically, you might remember Daniel, right? The prophet Daniel. He went over in the first captivity. He would have been around 14 to 18 years old, just a young buck. And go back and study Daniel in his early life and how dedicated and surrendered he was to the Lord. He lost his home. He probably watched his parents killed. That didn't stop him. He knew God was good. And he knew nothing was going to change, that our circumstances in life may change, but God never does.
That's right.
God never does. And so as we study this and we can see this, and this is where it's coming out of, like I said, verse 18, we see that in this account also we see Rachel, you know, representing, basically it's pointing back to Rachel representing the women in Bethlehem. The women that were crying out because their young children, the 20 or 30 or whatever the scholars, smarter people than me, believe were killed. And it's really paralleling to what happened during that Babylonian captivity when young children were being killed for the wickedness and idolatry that was brought into that nation. And God was so long-suffering. First started with Israel, remember, in 700 BC. And so you're talking 300 years that God was long-suffering. Long-suffering is patience. He was patient. He called them. He kept sending prophet after prophet. He even sends Ezekiel afterwards to comfort them, the remnant. Right? He says, you know, I'm not done with you yet. There's a lot of, you know, Christian, be careful. There's a lot of replacement theology out there that tries to replace the church with Israel, saying that all the future promises will be promised through the church. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. We know that in Jeremiah 31, 31, there's a new covenant. They will receive a new heart, Israel. They will have the ability to believe on Jesus Christ, Messiah. They will call out to him, actually. But this is what Matthew is trying to portray, that it was the same severity of what all those Jews, specifically those in Judah, because it would have been Judah at that time, were going through. The pain, the torment, to see that happening. These children being stripped away and brutally murdered on Herod's order. And there was no comforting. You might also remember that, take another note as I had you turn there, another Genesis chapter 35. I like to string pearls. That's the term I use, string pearls. I heard Pastor Bill Gallatin always use that term, where, you know, we'll go to one scripture, write in the notes, we're going to the next. I will sometimes do that as the Holy Spirit leads. So we're stringing pearls right now. So just, you know, Genesis chapter 35, verses 18 and 19. And this is where we see that Rachel was actually buried very close to Bethlehem. So again, it's no surprise that Matthew uses Rachel as this matriarch, this woman that came out and was lamenting for the children, because she was actually buried in that area. And some believe that Rachel would have actually been like, well, you know, we say Abraham, you know, a lot of people say Abraham was the father of all Israel, right? Well, sometimes people, believe it or not just Sarai, but some people will look at Rachel in that same capacity. And that's how the Jews would have looked at that. So them reading this or experiencing this, knowing that Rachel was buried within miles, because remember, Jerusalem is only 5 miles from Bethlehem. It's very close. Knowing that in Bethlehem, because that's where this is taking place, knowing that that's where Rachel was kind of buried near that area, knowing 500 years ago prior to that, that very act in Judah happened right in that same area, you don't think there was a parallel going on at the time? You don't think the women trying to console themselves, saying, Lord, what is happening? Not realizing that God is delivering them from their sin. If he hadn't become a stumbling block necessarily to them because of their disbelief. But he said, even Jesus said, I cry out that you would allow as hens would come unto me, he said. Remember that? So that was his desire. But clearly there's a parallel. Clearly the Lord Matthew is showing this. You might remember his father Jacob. She actually died. The reason she died in that area, she died during childbirth. She died delivering Benjamin, Benoi, right? And she gave him the name Benoi or Benoni, depending on how you want to pronounce it, which means, I heard you say a minute ago, son of my sorrow. But then, you know, Jacob turned around and renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So I do believe that as this was all going on and there was nothing that was comforting that sorrow, God knew that very soon he would be lamenting for his son that was going to go to that cross. And not just the death on the cross, I think more importantly, the sin of the world. A righteous God that never experienced sin, ever, having the entire past, present, and future of all sin dumped on his shoulders. I can't imagine. And God the Father having to, because he can't be with that unrighteousness, that sin, having to step back from that and watching his son, knowing that lamenting that was going on for their children, that God himself would be lamenting. But he says in his word, he says that he found, he was happy, he was grateful for it, because he knew, again, what was it going to establish? Relationship. And that's why I keep coming back to it, because that's exactly what the evil one wants to destroy. He wants to destroy our relationship. Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. You remember Joseph was obedient. God instructed Joseph again to arise, you know, get up, stay, and wait. Notice that God didn't give any additional commands at that time, verse 13. But now in verse 19, because Joseph was faithful, now remember, we don't know if this is months or years later, Joseph's obedience is rewarded. He's given revelation now. All right, here's what I want you to do, right? And he's going to turn around and he's going to say, look, I want you to take the child, and his mother and you, and go to Israel, right? We're going to read that in a minute. But do you see how important it is to wait on him? What if Joseph would have gotten there and said, you know, it looks good. Herod's dead already. I'm just going to go back. I'm going to go. We don't know. Or what if you know, Joseph said, you know, Mary, I've got comfortable, right? We like comfort. I've got comfortable where I'm at. And, you know, for the sake of the child, of course, I think we should stay. We should stay in Egypt and just, you know, I mean, I know, you know, Gabriel the angel told you, and we're going to raise him. We're going to raise him just as we, I mean, there's a million Jews here, Mary. I mean, clearly we can raise him. We can make our annual trip back up to temple. We can do all the things we need to do. I mean, it's a 20-hour journey or longer. I mean, we can do this, Mary. But praise the Lord, we don't see any of that. Praise the Lord, Joseph's like, well, arise, it's time to do this again, right? Rinse and repeat. Arise, wait, right, or stay, and then wait on the Lord. You think God might want us to, or communicate with us in a similar fashion as he kind of gives us commands or instruction because he loves us? He might give us that instruction, see if we respond, arise. Do we get up? Do we do what he's showing us? Whether it's at our job, wherever it is, our neighbors. I just feel strongly that the Lord wants us to be other-centered, you know, other-centered, not on us. And part of that means that we have to be obedient. We have to surrender because he's going to give us instruction. He's going to talk to us. There'll be times of wilderness. There will be, Christian. We all know that. We've gone through that where sometimes it's quiet. And it's during those times that we draw close to him and he draws close to us. And while we don't always like that period of quiet, of wandering, if I may, it's so good for us. It enlarges us. It stretches us. It refines us. We need to be refined. Amen. Like that clay, like that vessel that the potter, again, going back to Jeremiah the prophet, right? He talks about that potter, the clay. I know I do. I'm constantly thinking about how I can find joy in being broken. I initially used to read James where it says, count all things a joy in the trial, and I thought, he's crazy. You know, I mean, he's just, you know, I don't have any other way to put it. He's just crazy. Yeah, out of his mind. Joy in a trial? But then, you know, the Lord had a way of showing me that, probably through the trial, that he's going to stretch me, he's going to enlarge me, he's going to finish what he started. He promised to do that for all of us. Doesn't mean we like the trial, but we're to find joy in it. And I imagine Joseph's probably going, here we go again, you know, here we go again. We just got settled. We've got, you know, we've got this amount of gold. We got to go. And oh, by the way, you want us to go in Israel. Okay. Now remember, in a few verses here, we're going to get specific. He's not going to say, just go into Israel. But I want you to go back to Nazareth. Now, what's really funny about this is, where was Mary and Joseph from? Nazareth. So, I mean, just get in their minds for a moment, you know. They go because there's a census decree, right? We get that through, we understand that. They go all the way down, they go make their way to Bethlehem. They have a baby, whether it's in the cave or a manger or some type of outdoor area, not comfortable. They go through this whole experience. They kind of linger there in that area, whether it's now they moved into a home or some type of makeshift house. They've done nothing wrong. They've sat there. They're trying to raise this child and rear the child according to the Lord and all the convictions God's given them. All of a sudden, a caravan of these wise men, or which would have been archaeologists or astrologers, excuse me, are passing through and come in and say, oh, by the way, we've been following the star and it led us to this area, and for whatever reason, we can't see the star. So do you know the king in this area? And who do they say that to but the guy that's crazy, Herod the Great, who's going to, you know, go after the child? And then they turn around and, okay, you know, and just, you know, this is what's going on. And they're turning around and they're going. And then all of a sudden, the wise men come and they give them these provisions, these gifts. They give them directly to the child, not to Mary and Joseph, but directly to Jesus, because he is the rightful king. And then as soon as they depart, arise. What just happened? And now they'll be taken to Egypt. And then they get to Egypt. A couple months, maybe a year go by. Arise. You're going back into Israel. Well, okay, Herod's dead. All right, I'll go back. But just for a moment, that's what just happened. Now, in some ways, that seems remarkable and crazy and just not how, it's not the straight line, right? You know, we've heard the path of least resistance is, you know, between two, you know, equidistant points directly, right? I mean, that's mathematical. I mean, it's simple. God doesn't work that way all the time. I mean, the Lord will bring us, I can relate to my life, you know, we were settling in our home. We had just had the roof done on the house. I can't tell you how many thousands of dollars. I'll tell you what, if the Lord didn't call me, I'm going to go into roofing someday. But they turn around and they put a new roof on. They do a wonderful job. So blessed. And then I'm doing my devotion. My son knows the truth is, he's laughing because he's like, this is my life. You know, Parker's looking out there. He's like, yes, yes, Dad. You constantly remind me of this. But we're sitting there and all of a sudden the Lord says, I need you to start praying for these people in Harrisburg and the surrounding area. But you don't know anybody there, Dad. No, I know. Well, you do have a good friend there. You have Dave and Jen. And they're like brothers and sisters to you. You love them. And you know their dad, Pastor Randy, who pastors a Calvary Chapel up there. And you know that Randy was originally from Harrisburg, right, in that area. So there was some emotional tie there. But that was as far as it went. And, you know, I don't know anybody there. I don't even, where would I go? What would we do? This doesn't make any sense, Lord. We just put a roof on. There's a roof on the house. And things are finally good. It took us, I don't know how many years, to finally get the roof on. And I know I'm kind of being funny with the story, but it's so funny because my friend, Pastor Andy, he'll tell you, he actually just sited his house in Rochester, New York, near where I live. No sooner the Lord calls him down to Cumberland, and then eventually over to, he's in the Maryland-Pennsylvania border now. It's funny how the Lord works. It's not always a straight path. It really is not. We need to be prepared for that. We need not to think that strange, especially, you know, us that are a little younger in the room. As we go through life and we experience these things, count it all a joy, because His timing is perfect, and it's a blessing. It's not at all what we, you know, but then, you know, we got to come down here and we got to, I feel like the best way I could explain it is I feel like I'm meeting family that I didn't know but have loved for many years. Is the best way I could explain it is I meet new people down here. It's like coming home, and it's not what I expected, and I'm sorry if I get a little bit, it's good. It's the way it's supposed to be. And God does that. God sows that in our hearts. He does that work. And He'll do that for all of you in your ministry, whether your ministry is at your job or you're called to a different ministry. But I say all that because the wise men were looking. They were ready. They were looking for that. They were looking for the star. They knew the prophecy. Are we ready for Jesus Christ's imminent return? Are we living like He's going to imminently return today, tonight? Because if we're not living a life fully surrendered to the Lord. And that goes for me too. I have to constantly be reminded and challenged to praise the Lord that God wrote it, I don't know how many times in His scriptures. Thank God for that. Because I read it and I get reconvicted and I go, oh yeah, and I make the note and 2 days later, oh yeah. But, you know, we need to be ready. We need to be surrendered. We need to be flexible. We need to be open. And Jesus was obedient. So, we see the angelic involvement again, and we know that they're getting ready. Now, I will also give you another warning. As I said earlier, there was many out there that are teaching, and I've heard this a few times, where because Jesus had so many, whether it was months or years in Egypt, that developed into some type of mysticism, right? That develops into the second century, where this whole mystical chasing after mysticism, and it was this, you know, Egyptian mysticism. I know I don't have to say that to you all, but don't be Berean. Test everything in the light of Scripture. If anything, Jesus Christ clearly shows that He was a fulfillment of the Old Testament Judaism. I mean, and the law, He says He fulfilled the law, right? That was His purpose. Part of His purpose is coming sinless. I don't know where they get this mysticism stuff, but I'll tell you what. They have been doing it since the second century, since this gospel, and they're going to keep doing it. Because as many sheep, we will be amongst wolves. And we need to be on guard. We need to guard our hearts. We need to love, but we need to guard our hearts and test everything in the light of Scripture. Verse 20, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. God, through the angel, tells Joseph that, you know, Herod the Great's dead. He died shortly after, right? Verse 21, then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Again, we see that word arise. It's the same Greek word. It means immediately. Immediately he did this. What a great example for us. Again, I keep pointing it back. Is the Lord showing you all something? Is there something He's showing each one of you that we need to be obedient on? To arise, immediately follow. There's no surprises. You know, God would bring Jesus Christ back in the land. It's God's chosen people, God's chosen land. We knew He would do it, right? And again, as consistent as Matthew is, we see the child listed in the account first because he's no ordinary child. Verse 22, but when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So what we're seeing here is that Joseph, again, was being told in that dream, you know, go back into the land of Israel. Okay. He wasn't necessarily given specifics, but he was told, just go back in. And then, you know, Archelaus comes on the scene. He was, again, the son of Herod the Great. He was the fourth wife of Malathes. And he also governed Idumea, Samaria, and Judea. What's interesting is that he was removed by Rome in AD 6. So he reigned a very short time. Remember, we believe Herod died somewhere around 4 AD, somewhere there, 4, 5, right? And so right around a year later, after he was put into this position of authority, and he was probably just as crazy as his father was, you know, after the child. That's why Joseph had that discernment. Don't ever underestimate the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He'll give you exactly what you need. And you pray that, you know, he gives you what you need. He knows that. So he's faithful. Joseph listens to the discernment. He trusts it. He says, hold on. Something doesn't seem right about this. But he was removed for his negligence. That's what Archelaus was removed for. Now, if we read future accounts, and we will together, you're going to learn about Herod Antipas, or Antipas, right? Okay. He was the brother of Archelaus. So when you're reading, or if devotionally you go into other parts of Luke, specifically you're going to read more about in Luke, Herod the Tetrarch. You might know the name. That's who we're talking about here. Archelaus was his brother. He has another brother. You might remember Philip and Bernice and Philip. Philip was what we'd say a half-brother because his mother was Cleopatra of Jerusalem. You can start to see the kind of the Herodian family and how it breaks out. And the family play, the Lord uses this family, right, to more or less work his good so that Jesus Christ, just at perfect time, just at the time we talked about before, ends up going right to the cross, just as the Lord had planned, suffering, dying, and rising again, as what was prophesied, on the third day, so that we could all be forgiven. Right? And we could rest in that forever. So, very interesting. Very, very cool. We talked about Judea, and I mentioned, you know, Jerusalem and where all it laid out, so I won't go through that again. But I will tell you that notice God did not tell him specifically which district or where to go. So, it's very interesting, because again, he didn't specifically say, like I said before, he didn't say, go into Galilee, go into Judea, go into Israel. Right? Just go into the land. But again, God is so faithful. He'll always provide for his children if we're fully surrendered, right? And Joseph was obedient. We've read the account. We've talked about it. How many times has he been obedient? Surrendered. He's waiting on the Lord. So just like God promises and will, he comes in providentially and says, look, you know what? You're right, Joseph. Your discernment, the Holy Spirit, I'm testifying to it, yes. Right? We're to test all things in the light of Scripture. We know that. We're to bear witness against the spirits among us, right? To test in the light of Scripture. And that's exactly what Joseph does. Now, I'm not saying Joseph turned around and went through and poured through the Old Testament and said, well, what part of Israel? I don't know. Wouldn't surprise me if he did. But clearly the Lord knows that he's going to work through however he has to. I mean, there's areas of the world that don't have a Bible. There's areas that may have not have heard the name of Jesus Christ. And then I think it's, is it Don Richardson or Peace Child? Has anybody heard of that book? Add it to your reading list. It's incredible. Peace Child is definitely the name of it. And I want to say it's Richardson, Don Richardson. What's so amazing about this work is he goes to this remote area where they don't even speak the language. We've actually had him come to Calvary, just, you know, he's come to Calvary Chapels and he will speak throughout Calvary Chapels. And he's just amazing, humble, just great guy to be around, to sense the spirit about him. And he talks about how he went there with his young wife and their first baby. And they go into this dangerous land. And they're going to obviously do missionary work and to help translate and just help this area because nobody had any language conversations. And he's a linguistic scientist, I guess you'd call him. And this is what he did. Well, so he goes into this area, and it talks through this whole story about how he goes through, and I mean, the swamp, the whole nine yards. He gets onto this shore, and he comes up on shore, and there's these tribal people. And he's going, okay, I have my wife. I have my new baby. This might not go so good, because we can read other accounts where martyrs have gone in, missionaries, where it didn't go so good. And he just started praying. He didn't, you know, he just started praying as he walked in. And as the book unfolds, and I don't want to give away the whole story, but the whole reason they call it this Peace Child is because the way that they celebrated doing something, if you could trick another person into thinking what you were doing was good or you were being coy and you weren't found out about, they celebrated that, right? We think that's evil and awful. But you have to remember, they didn't have Jesus Christ. They didn't know anything about that. So here they are growing up this way, and it was all about deceit, and they propagated this deceit. And the more deceit you could do, the higher up in the ranks of the tribe you would go. So here's this man. He goes in there, and he says, no, let me tell you about this man, Jesus Christ. And he starts telling him about Jesus Christ, and he kind of learns how to kind of, you know, like click, you know, make the tongue. I don't know how to say it. I sound like ignorant, but that's what it's kind of the way he writes it in the book. He kind of communicates that way. They start immediately responding, and they say, we know this person you're talking about. And he looks back shocked. What? Yeah, this Jesus of Nazareth. And literally, you know, the goosebump, right? The hair on the back of your neck stands up. What? He said, yeah, we've had dreams and visions about him. He's going to come and save his people. And he said, he's come. Well, no, he's going to come again. So here he is, this missionary. He's going over there, and they're talking about the second coming. So, no, I don't remember how I even got off on that. But the point is that, you know, God is so faithful. And just as he was faithful to come to Joseph again in this dream and say, look, we want you to go into the region of Galilee. Oh, by the way, we want you to go to Nazareth. Now, the other thing is also talked about the journey. Again, remember 40 hours or somewhere between 40 miles or 50 miles or somewhere between 429 miles between Bethlehem and Egypt. Now, we just doubled that. Because now we're talking about going all the way up into the region of Galilee, which is north, remember? We've got to go through Judea, which is Jerusalem, Bethlehem area. We continue going up north. We go through Samaria. We continue going up north. And now we're into the region of Galilee, which is right by the Sea of Galilee. It actually, specifically, Nazareth would have been the west-south end of the Sea of Galilee. Sorry when I stare off like that. I'm seeing it on a map. That's what I'm doing. And it probably should be reversed, so I should probably be doing it like this. But the point is, that's how far away it is. I mean, you're talking 800, possibly anywhere from 800 miles, you know, 400 miles. This is a long journey. You've got a young child, okay? Things are not like they are today. What's Joseph do? What would you all do? You have a little child with you. You know that it's, the angel Gabriel told you, it's of the Holy Spirit. Joseph knows biologically it's not his. Clearly, this is the Messiah. We all get nervous with our children that are ours. The Son of God. Did you stub your toe, Jesus? Everybody would naturally panic. Well, here they are. They're going to take this trip. Again, praise God for the wise men that came and brought the gold. Again, God's provision. He provides for his children, for his people. And so he does exactly what it says, and we see the same word here again, arise. And he does it, and he's faithful, and he says, you know, but when he heard that it was Judea, you know, instead of Herod, he was afraid to go there, being warned in a dream, he turned aside to Galilee, and then it says in verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called Nazarene. Now, I have to tell you that a lot of folks seem to have problems with this verse, because if you read this, he shall be called a Nazarene, spoken of by the prophets, and that word again is plural there, not singular, like not like we're talking about the prophet Jeremiah necessarily or Isaiah. We do not find that in the Old Testament scripture. We don't find that specific, he shall be called a Nazarene. But nothing should surprise us about how the Lord works and how his Holy Spirit works and what he did through Matthew and what Matthew is pointing out. So there's really two different ideas on this. Dave Guzik, who's he's a Calvary Chapel pastor, you might know Dave Guzik. He offered one really interesting note. He says, some think that Matthew meant the Messiah would be a Nazarite. To be a Nazarite was to commit oneself to a special vow of consecration, as described in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. You might remember the Nazarite vow we learned about. In Judges, we see what a Nazarite was as well. When under the vow, the people regarded themselves as especially devoted to God, leaving their hair uncut, drinking no wine, eating no grape products, and avoiding any kind of contact with anything dead. Certainly, Jesus was a remarkably consecrated man, But it seems that Matthew only hits at the idea that Nazarite from a distance, and instead focuses on the connection to the town of Nazareth. So that's what, you know, that's what David Guzik points out. Now Spurgeon, he goes in a totally different direction, and he says, you know, look, I'm just going to say it like it is. The people of such a place are thought to be low, uncultured, not very smart. That's the kind of place Nazareth was, right? Archaeologists that have gone into that area, that have done, you know, some of their archaeology work and research, believe that there would have been around 500 people or so that would have lived at the time Jesus Christ was a child, would have lived in that area, would have lived in that little district or town of Nazareth. So not a tremendous amount of people. A very lowly place is also what it's referred to. Now remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? Very lowly, not regarded in high esteem. He goes back, goes to Egypt for a short period of time, ends up back in Nazareth. Again, not a very, nothing surprising or nothing exciting about that area. Again, it goes back with everything that we know about our King, you know, our Messiah. He came to serve and not be served. He came in modest and perfect humility, and he came to an ill people, a lost people. A person like me, you know? He came for a person like me that needed a Savior. The other explanation, which I think is better, and not just because it's mine, because I just think it makes complete sense, is Matthew's probably thinking of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Notice again it said, fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. As you're turning there, there's plural. He's probably talking about Isaiah 11, chapter 1. Now, when I read this, think about this for a moment. When I read this, the description, who immediately comes to your mind? "Thou shalt come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Right? We sang about that tonight. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by his sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Who am I talking about? Jesus. Now, when you go back to this verse back in Matthew chapter 2, and you see that word there in verse 23 there where it says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." That word Nazar, Nesser, Matthew's making a play on words. We lose it because of the translation today. But it's a play on words. If I said to you Nazar, and I had Nazar written out, so N-A-Z-I-R or Nesser's, N-E-S-E-R, right? That word is translated or would sound like the word branch. Branch. The branch of Jesse. Who is Jesus Christ? We read about in Isaiah. The branch. Constantly reading about him is the branch, right? So it should be no... I guess it's not hard for us to point back and say, well, this is simple. He shall be called a Nazarene or a branch. And that's exactly what it's pointing to right here. So a few things, we're going to get ready to close here. Faith, obedience, and flexibility. Key elements in our Christian walk. We saw it time and time again in Joseph and Mary, and we saw how God faithfully rewarded that. Arise, stay, and wait on God. The second thing, right? We're to stay and we're to wait on God. Probably the hardest thing. We don't like to wait to open presents. We don't like to wait for anything. Trust that God's sovereign plan is far better than man's wisdom. Don't have fear. The natural inclination for the human, for any of us, for me, is when something catches me off guard, is to have fear, anxiety. Joseph just did what he was told. It's almost like he didn't, I don't want to say he didn't think because that would be taking away. He was just obedient. He had that childlike faith that Jesus Christ talked about. So did Mary. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary? Let it be so. Let it be so. It was his childlike faith. Fourth one, no one would be intimidated to meet a man from Nazareth. Just think about that. Let that marinate a little bit. No one would be intimidated to meet a man from Nazareth. What's that about? Are we assuming? When we walk into a room, do we bring humility? Do we bring our others-focused, centric, you know, way of serving? I know I need constant reminding of that. But that was Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. That's why he was able to reach so many. See, Jesus Christ wasn't the head of the mega church. He was the head of the mini church. He poured into 12 disciples. Specifically, there's around 120 to 130 we read. But he's the God of the mini church. He's the God of relationship. And to be in a relationship, you need to be others focused. You need to be sensitive. You need to be willing to be bent. You need to be flexible. You need to love even when it hurts. And the fifth one, I really found just tremendous encouragement in this. We're not limited by our neighborhood, our surroundings, our education, or our resources. Jesus Christ wasn't limited by any of them. He came in a very, very uncommon way, in a very uncommon town, so much so that you might remember people said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" We're without excuse. It doesn't matter my education, it doesn't matter my resources, it doesn't matter where I live. I can love, I can worship the Lord. God is able to provide provisions for his children. We just need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us.